We come to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 to verse 20. We come to this message, attaining assurance of salvation. Why we call this message attaining assurance of salvation is clear from the passage. There is such an emphasis for us to come to assurance of salvation. Verse 11, for example, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And then we are told again in this the subsequent verses, we are told in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set for us. And verse 19 goes on, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. So can you not see that the whole passage is actually about assurance of salvation? But assurance of salvation is not just something vague, something in the feelings. Assurance of salvation is something objective. It is based on definite teaching of the Bible. And that we want to be clear. What has the Bible to say about assurance of salvation? What has this chapter to say about assurance of salvation? Now let us look at this passage we are studying in context. The chapter began with urging us to grow spiritually. In fact, it began earlier in chapter 5, in verse 12, we are told, chapter 5, verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Now let's be honest, you see. Do you regard yourself as mature enough to be a teacher of God's word? Okay. And if you are newly converted, if you were converted 6 months ago, okay, we can say you are still a babe in Christ. You still need milk. Okay. And if you are 1 year old, we'll say, you know, still excusable. But beyond that, we can't be saying that we still need milk and we cannot eat more solid food. And if there's no desire to want to grow and to be useful, something is wrong with our Christian life. In the life of a believer, there must be a desire to want to grow. Which child wants to remain a babe? The baby would see others running, he would want to learn to run as well. Look at any baby, you see. The baby is just waiting for the time he can run like others. And so also, the believer should be yearning to have spiritual growth and to be more useful in God's service. Fruit should be seen in due time. We want to become teachers of God's word. We need not be preaching in the pulpit. We need not be a public speaker. But we want to be a teacher of God's word. We have a command of the Bible's teaching such that when anyone asks us questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, we are able to explain clearly, we are able to explain accurately. We must have that desire in us to grow to spiritual maturity. But the fact is, in any generation, in any church, there are those who seem to never grow much. They continue to be like babes. They continue to eat, drink milk, and they are unable to handle deeper things of the faith. Then when we come to chapter 6, some of the elementary things are spoken about. And from that, those six things that are mentioned, you discover even some people today are not clear. See? And those are mentioned as examples. There are other basic things. But just these six things alone, many are not clear about. So what more about other doctrine of the Bible? For example, the gospel, okay, we are already told in verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the sacraments of baptism, okay, laying on of hands. Do we still lay hands on others? On what occasion? For what purpose? What is right? What is wrong? Are we clear about this? See? Then things like the future, the coming of Christ. Is there such a thing as the resurrection of the dead? How will people be raised? And what about eternal judgment? How will God judge? Who will judge? On what basis? Have we been clear about this? So chapter 6 continues on what has begun in chapter 5. It shows to us that all true believers should grow in spiritual life. the spiritual life can never be stagnant. If you do not grow, there is the danger of what is called apostasy, which means that you lose, you get lost from your faith. You become loose from the faith, and you soon float away, and then you never return. And that is an apostate. You might claim, in the past I was baptized, in the past I was so full of zeal for the Lord. You know that building? You say, I contributed towards that building. You know that work? I helped in the starting of that gospel work. But all those come to nothing. They amount to nothing. See? If you are not found in the faith at this time. So there comes a time when the person drops away from the faith and never returns. That person cannot be regarded as a true Christian. Whatever he professed in the past, whatever he has done in the name of Christ in the past, he is not a true Christian if he dies without faith in Christ. So that person is an apostate. We don't want to be such a person. The human personality, as taught in the Bible, consists of mind, the heart, and the will. The mind is that part of us that receives information, that reasons, that thinks. The heart is that part of us that feels. The will is that part of us that makes decisions, choosing to do or not to do, to act or not to act. Now the first part has been dealt with, the mind. When you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are focusing more on your mind. Your mind receives knowledge and it digests on the knowledge, it acts on the knowledge, then you grow in grace. In other words, your character begins to transform. You can't just take in spiritual food and the food is not digested. If the food is not digested and gets into your body system, then the food is not doing you any good. Similarly, if you absorb a lot of right doctrine, the doctrine may be correct, your head becomes too large, see, and you're not growing. That is not good. What you learn must be digested. In other words, what you learn, you must be clear and you act on it. You must exercise. You must act in obedience to the truth. And as you learn, you act in obedience. You become stronger and healthier. You're able to take in more. And you act in obedience. And in that way, you grow. So a person must grow. And the first area of growth is that of the mind, that of knowledge. In tonight's passage, the other two areas are covered. That of the heart, that of the will. So these two areas, together with the previous one, to make us realize that spiritual growth must be all-rounded. You can't be lopsided in your spiritual growth. An assurance of salvation is shown to us that it can be attained, it can be achieved, only when there is all-rounded growth. You grow in an all-rounded way. The mind must grow. Your affection of your feelings must grow. Grow correctly. Be molded correctly by the truth. Your will must act according to the truth. So in these three areas, then assurance of salvation will come. Now, let us consider first the will. And it is taught to us here in verse 9 to verse 12. Growth in our service to God. We serve God. Actions are involved. And then later in verse 13 to 20, growth in faith. In other words, here is subjective faith, your feelings. We are not talking about objective faith. In other words, the doctrines that make up the faith. Although doctrines have been mentioned as important, we have covered that. So tonight's message is more about the will and the heart. So in other words, your service to God and your growth in subjective faith. You see, your faith, your feelings of faith. You see, how strong is your faith? That part we are going to consider. So let us look first at growth in our service. Verse 9 to verse 12. The Bible's teaching on salvation is very clear. Salvation is by the grace of God, not by works. So don't rely on your works. You can't be doing good works and expect God to say, God, look at my good works, therefore you must save me. You expect God to accept you on the basis of the works you have done. You cannot. Whatever so-called good works you do will not be good enough to make up for your wrong against God. You cannot be saved by your effort. Even though those efforts, those works that you do, may be regarded as good compared to others, they are not good enough to save you. You have offended the perfectly holy God. You cannot create righteousness for yourself good enough to save you. Then how are we saved? It's by God's grace. God freely shows His mercy upon us. And that is what is meant by grace. Kasih karunia, apa itu? You see, it means that God freely gives us salvation. You see? So, grace is God showing His mercy on people who do not deserve it. So, that is how we are saved. And God's grace is received through faith in Jesus Christ. God sent His only begotten Son to this world to die for the sins of His people. He rose on the third day, and today He is interceding for His people in heaven. When we hear about Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross of Calvary, the Spirit of God convicts us of our guilt and finally gives us the ability to repent and trust in Christ. And that's how we are saved. So we are saved not by the works we do, but by trusting in Christ, because God's way of saving sinners is in Jesus Christ. Christ has done everything needful to save sinners. The way you come to receive the grace of God is by faith in Christ. So you repent and you believe. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. See? So repentance is only the hand that stretches out to receive. Faith in Christ is only the hand, the other hand that stretches out to receive. The hands, the two hands, have not contributed anything to the gift of salvation. The gift of salvation is already complete in Jesus Christ. But we are commanded to repent and believe in order to receive the salvation that is complete already in Jesus Christ. That we must be clear. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 to verse 9 tells us that salvation is by the grace of God, not by works. And we know that once saved, a person begins to be transformed because the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and we begin to have think holy thoughts, and we begin to have ability to obey God and do things pleasing to Him. When do we receive the Holy Spirit into our lives? The moment we genuinely repent and believe, that is the moment that the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. Then the Holy Spirit begins to transform us from within. All these are the teaching, clear teaching of the Bible. So because the Holy Spirit lives in us and begins to transform us, you discover that our character begins to become different, our attitude becomes different, and we begin to live differently. When we live differently, in obedience to God, and do things to please Him, then people can see that our lives are changed. Good works begin to be seen. So what is the relationship between good works and saving faith? Good works are the result of saving faith. You must have faith first, then the good works will come. You cannot have good works in order to produce faith. That is not the way to be saved. Faith is the means of receiving God's grace. So we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When you have true faith, then it must issue in good works. If there is no good works seen in your life, your faith is not a saving faith. It is dead faith. You may have all the right doctrine, but your life is not being transformed. So good works are the fruit of faith. You must have faith first, then you have the fruit. See? And all this can be proven in the Bible. James chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 18 tells us. See, James even challenged his hearers. See? That you show me your faith, and I show you by my works. You see? His works arises from living faith. So he says that he has faith that produces works. So if you claim to have faith, but in your life has no works, no fruit, then that type of faith does not save. Okay? Now be clear that everyone who is saved has to do good works. We don't do good works to be saved. We have already established that. But be clear that if you are saved, you must do good works. There's no such thing as a person who is truly saved and never does any good work. There's no such thing. There's no Christian who claims to have faith and his life doesn't change and he doesn't do good work. No. That person is not a Christian, not a true Christian. Okay? And this truth may easily be shown from a number of passages. One passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3. The well-known passage found before in 2 Timothy, before the book of Hebrews, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we are told all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why does God save us? It is in order that we may do good works. We are not saved just to be saved. That is all. No, we are saved in order to do His works, works that He is pleased with. And similarly, if you were to turn to the next epistle, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we are told, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. Then, in verse 14 of the same chapter, we are told, 14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So if you have true faith, you will have fruit. And one of the fruit that should be seen in your life is good works. Good works that profit other people. See? So now that this truth is established, we want to see how this passage here shows to us that we must grow in this area. Our life must be transformed such that we begin to live differently and our actions show good fruits. You see, fruit that reveals that our faith is genuine. And back to Hebrews chapter 6, we come to see here in verse 9 onwards, these words, Hebrews chapter 6, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So earlier, the writer has warned the people, the readers, you be careful, make sure you grow spiritually. If you don't grow spiritually, you will be an apostate. You fall away from the faith and you will be lost. See? So this is hard teaching. The writer knows that he is giving hard teaching. But now he wants to continue on to say that if you are saved, then there are certain things that accompany salvation. So are you really saved? If you are saved, then these other things should be seen. So he wants to show to us what things. So the first thing is mentioned in verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So there is this labor and work and labor. Work requires effort. So it is action. It is not just belief. It is action. You have to do something. You work. But how do you work? Work hard to the point of exhaustion. That is what is meant by labor. So your work and labor that flow out of a heart of love. Love for who first? Not love for man first, but love for God, for his name. In other words, you love God and you want to honor him. His name represents who he is. And because you honor God, you respect him, you love him, therefore you want his name to be glorified. And so out of love for God, for who he is to you, you carry out his works. So your labor is out of love for God, which shows itself as ministry to the saints, ministry to others who are in need. Now, what needs are there? There are many kinds of needs. In Matthew chapter 25, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that on the last day he will come to judge the world, and he will separate people into the sheep who are on the right hand, his right hand, and the goats who are on the left hand. Then, you see, those who are the goats will be condemned and because they have not done the good works expected of them. And those on the right hand will be surprised, in what way have we done good works? in so much as you have done this to my brethren, he said. Who are my brethren? Those on his right hand, the sheep. So when you minister to the needs of others, you are actually showing forth true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that way, you are showing forth your love for the Lord. So are you a person who loves the Lord? Then how is it that you don't show it in your life? See, and here the Lord tells us, here the writer tells us, that when you minister out of a heart of love for God, and then a heart of love for man, you discover that you are actually showing forth the fruit that is expected of true believers. Now such work, meeting the needs of people, include not only a cup of water, which means their physical need. When the earthquake strikes Nepal, you would expect believers to be concerned and to want to extend help. Firstly, because many of those who died are believers. They were worshipping in church when the buildings collapsed. So when the landslide occurred after that, bringing many along and buried them. So believers would be concerned and want to help those who are injured or those who are living. Okay? But our help extends also to the non-believers, to others, the Hindus, the Buddhists who have been injured. We want to help them as well. But this heart of love for others can arise only because we have experienced the love of God in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it is not the fruit of faith. If you have no faith, how can there be fruit? Others also send help, but they don't have faith in Jesus Christ. They do good works that are good only from man's point of view, but they are not good from God's point of view. The reason is because they have not in the first place submitted to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And if they refuse to submit themselves to Jesus Christ, whatever good works that they have done that are regarded as good in the sight of man, they are not good works in the sight of God. How can God accept works that you present to him when your heart is not submitted to him? See? It will not be acceptable. It will not be acceptable at all. See? And therefore, you come to see here that what is being talked about is what we would regard as genuine good works that believers show. And as we grow in a Christian life, we want to show ourselves more and more useful in serving others. There are the physical needs, like what we have mentioned, see, that needs to be met. But there are also emotional needs. And we don't have to wait for a disaster to occur before there are emotional needs. In our everyday life, in any congregation, there are those of our brethren who have emotional needs. Some are lonely. Some are facing trials of various kinds. Some are faced with certain heavy responsibilities. And it will be good to just draw near, to be aware and to be in prayer for them. See? Now that is ministering to the brethren of Jesus Christ. In so much as you give a cup of water to this, my brethren, you're doing it to me, the Lord said. And so also when we minister to not only to the physical needs, but the emotional needs. Then there are other needs such as didactic needs. Didactic means teaching needs. There are those who are not clear, who are in doubt, because they do not know the teaching of the Bible. And on this point, you have to come near and explain to them, this problem, the Bible addresses this problem. These are the relevant passages. This is the relevant teaching concerning this matter. And based on the teaching of the Bible, this is how the matter should be resolved. So you're helping the person to be clearer, to be assured, to have doubts cast away, to have light shine into their otherwise troubled hearts. You see, now meeting the needs of brethren. Now we expect true believers to operate like that. A person who is a true believer does not think of himself and what he can gain all the time. No. Instead, it is the other way around. He thinks of the glory of God first. He thinks of edifying others second. And he thinks of building himself up third. Of course, we must build ourselves up. But we are always thinking first of glorifying God. Is my action glorifying to God? Does it honor God's name? Will God be pleased with this action of mine? So we think of what God thinks of us. We think of glorifying our God. Okay, that is number one. Then number two, we think of edifying others. In what way can we strengthen others? In what way can we be of help to others? We are not thinking all the time of ourselves. We think of others. See? And equally, in what way my action will stumble others? We don't want to stumble others. We want to positively edify others. And the danger is that we fail to do that and we instead stumble others. So in what way? In what way? By your speech, by your action, or by your inaction, you have failed to edify others, and worse still, along the way, you have, by your action or inaction, you cause others to stumble. A person is newly converted in church, and he thought that you are a member of the church, and indeed you are. And he looks up to you as a person to set the example. But instead, you are not setting the example. In meetings, in service, in various other things that you do or you don't do, you are already causing that new believer to be stumbled in his thinking. See? In what way you have caused older believers to be disappointed or discouraged? You see? Now you must think, your words, your actions, or your inaction, your failure to do what needs to be done. See? In what way has it caused others to stumble? Does it not matter to you at all? If you are a true believer, I expect this will matter to you. It stings for you to hear this. Ah, yeah, that's what I have been like. There are things I should have done I didn't do. See? And there are things I shouldn't do. I have done that. See? You do things causing others to stumble. You fail to do certain things and you cause others to be stumbled. You see, people who are older, more mature people, church leaders, the pastor himself, gets disappointed at you, discouraged by you. Yeah. Now, if you are a true believer, you sting. You feel, yes, this is what I have been. See? Now, you want to bring this to the Lord first. Bring it to Him. Confess your wrong, your sins. You see? And tell Him that you want to put things right. Ask God to help you to put things right. And not only that, we positively think of wanting to edify others. And that is the characteristic of a true believer. People know that we are true believers because we think differently. We are constantly thinking of how we can help people. Of course, ultimately, we want non-believers to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But along the way, there are many little things that they see in us that draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, it is the gospel that saved them. But the point is that God uses our life to preach the gospel. It's not just by our words. The kindness that you show to that person, the thought that you have for the person. See? And because of that, God used all this. Your preaching by word and by life has brought the person to finally come to faith in Jesus Christ. See? That is the life of a true believer. He thinks of glorifying God first, then he thinks of edifying others. Then he edifies himself. Okay? So you see here that there is such a thing as growth in our service. And if you are growing in usefulness in God's service like that, you can be sure that you will grow in assurance of salvation. You don't have to wait for someone to say, I think you are a fine believer. No. You don't have to listen to people and rely on what they say about you. Naturally, you will grow in assurance that you are a child of God, because these fruits are being seen in your life. Okay? That's why in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. See, true believers never stop. They continue to the end. That has been made known in the earlier passage concerning growth in knowledge. But here it applies as well to the end. We will continue our faith to the end. And we don't want to be haphazard, being so useful in God's service, and then suddenly, for the next few years, we are not useful. No, we want to grow and grow to be useful. And that way, our assurance grows. And there may be times when we are disappointed by others or things have not been working out well. It affects our faith. We become sluggish, see? And this is where we want to look to the example of others, and we do not want to slack. We see others, they have faced difficulties, even worse than us, and along the way they have finished their race well. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we are going to see a list of the people, the so-called heroes of faith. See? And in the present passage, we see one being put before us, namely Abraham. But we want to imitate people like Abraham. They face more difficulty than us. Imagine Abraham being called by God to come out from Samaria to a place that was not disclosed to him at that time. By faith, he had to come out and obey God. Along the way, the trials he had to go through. Imagine the trials that he went through. See, the times when he was fearful for his wife and had, along the way, in his weakness, he lied or told a half lie. The times when he tried to produce a child, but that was not God's will. And he had to trust in God's promise of a child given to him. And when the child came and grew to about 17 years old, he was told to go and sacrifice that child to God. Imagine the trials that he went through. Imagine how he had to rescue Lot, his nephew, by fighting armies, enemy armies. See? So there are so many things that Abraham had to go through. Now, compared to him, what trials do we face? It's nothing compared to his. So there are others who have faced severe trials, trials more severe than us, and they have kept the faith right to the end. So we do not want to be sluggish in doing good works in the name of Jesus Christ. In that way, our assurance of salvation grow. Then growth in faith. Since we are told to imitate those who have gone before us, one example is raised starting from verse 13, and that is Abraham. And by mentioning Abraham here, the example of him growing in his faith is mentioned as well, is taught to us. God came to Abraham and swore by himself. See? And this concerns the incident recorded in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, when God promised, look at Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12 verse 3, when God promised that he will be a blessing to all the nations. It says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham perhaps wasn't clear how he was going to be a blessing to all the nations at that time. See? But with time, we know that it was connected with the chosen children of Abraham. God chose certain children along which the blessing will come, and it will end in Jesus Christ. Christ is that descendant through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. See, so it's not going to be through Ishmael, it will be through Isaac, God's chosen seed. Then from Isaac it will be Jacob, and so down the line, and through the line of Judah will come Jesus Christ. Then when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again, in that way he became a blessing to all the nations. So this promise was given in Genesis chapter 12 verse 3. But it was repeated in Genesis 22. So if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 and look at verse 15. When Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac his son, and Abraham was going to obey, but at the last moment before the knife plunged into his son, God stopped him, and God provided a ram instead to replace his son. And then we are told in verse 15 of Genesis 22, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So you see now that through one of his seed, through one of the descendants of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. And this promise is a repetition of what we found in Genesis 12, that Abraham somehow will be a blessing to all the nations. Here is being repeated, but repeated now with God swearing. And he swore by himself because there was none greater than himself. God is the greatest, and therefore he could only swear by himself. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord. See? Now, when God gives a promise, Abraham should believe it, because it is God who has promised. God is not like man. He does not tell a lie. And God is not like man. He is all-powerful. Man, however sincere, is not all-powerful. You sincerely want to fulfill your promise, but the time comes and circumstances have changed, you are unable to fulfill your promise anymore. You have heard it often. Let us say here is a rich man. He looks at his neighbor's son who likes to study, but the neighbor is poor. So this rich uncle next door say to the son of the family next door, I promise you that if you study well, I will pay for your university education. Wow, that son next door studied, and by the time he reaches university, he came back to the uncle next door and say, Uncle, you told me last time to study well and you pay for my university education. I got a place in the university. And here is the next door neighbor who say, Son, you know circumstances have changed. You see, my business have failed. You see, I have been declared a bankrupt. You see, and much as I wish to fulfill my promise to you, I'm unable to. You see, now man is not in control of things. Man is weak. He may be sincere wanting to fulfill his promise, but he's not able to. But God is not like man. He keeps his word, that is one thing. He's all powerful and in control of everything such that nothing catches him by surprise. He's able to fulfill his promise. So God's word must be believed simply because it is God who speaks. That is good enough. But in order to strengthen the faith of Abraham, and not only of Abraham, of his descendants in later days, as we shall see in a moment, in order to strengthen his words to Abraham, God swore. God made an oath in his own name. And an oath between men is supposed to end all controversy. If two persons are in argument, I said that, he said, no, I didn't, you did that, I didn't do that. You see, so how to end the situation? So I swear. So when you swear in the name of God, the other person is supposed to believe. But we know man being man, you see, sometimes people are great liars. And great liars can even swear in the name of God. And we know that God is not going to take that lightly. They will have to face God's judgment in due time. And look at all these politicians who want to go to their place of worship and swear this, swear that. We sometimes wonder, is that necessary? See? And you meet with people who are scoundrels on both sides. So what for you swear and what for? And the other side don't believe and so on. We find that people are just swearing in God's name in a way that is not acceptable. The Christian must not simply swear. Let our yes be yes, our no be no. See? But there are special occasions in which we have to swear, take an oath. For example, if we are brought to court, then in a serious situation where we have to testify when we are accused of something, we have to swear. See? There are times when you have to make a vow before God, such as in marriage. See, otherwise, let your yes be yes, your no be no. In other words, be honest. Say words that you mean and you intend to fulfill. Okay? But back to God. We are saying that between men, normally an oath will end controversy. We are supposed to end our quarrels if the person dare to swear. We accept his word for it. Okay? But with God, you must remember, there was no need for God to swear. His promise was good enough. But in order to assure Abraham, God swore. And since God being God, his promise could not be broken, his oath cannot be broken by two unbroken in two things that is impossible to change. That is what is meant by immutable. God himself is unchanging. His words cannot be changed. And twice he says things. Once by promise, the second time by oath. He wants Abraham to be absolutely confident of God's word. He wanted Abraham to have totally no doubt at all about God's word. And this was not meant only for Abraham. If you look carefully there, we are told in verse 17, thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Look very carefully. So God did not want to just strengthen Abraham's faith. He wanted the descendants of Abraham also to be confident of what God has promised to Abraham. And this is confirmed by an oath and by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. For us who are his descendants, in order that we might have strong consolation. And who are the us here? Who are the we here? We who are his descendants. Is it the Jews? Those who are born as physical descendants of Abraham? No! It's a reference to believers in Jesus Christ. See? That's why we are told, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set beside us, set for us. So we have fled to Jesus Christ for refuge. This is a picture of the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. When you kill a person, either accidentally or deliberately, you can run to one of the cities of refuge. Then the avenger of blood, the one who wants to take revenge, he must stop. He stops at the gate. He cannot get in. You are safe in that city. Then a trial will be held. If you are found guilty of murder, you will be handed to the avenger of blood and he will execute you because you deserve that. But if it is found that you did not do it intentionally and you shouldn't be put to death, see, now you can remain in that city. Don't come out until the high priest is dead. When the high priest dies, then a new phase has begun. Everybody must forget the past. Then you are allowed to come out free. Otherwise, you are allowed to live in that city with no one coming to take revenge on you. You are limited to that city if the high priest did not die. So that was a picture of our salvation in Jesus Christ. God gives us Jesus Christ as our refuge. If we flee to Jesus Christ to seek refuge in him, then we will not die for our sins, because Christ has already died for us. And this is consistent with the teaching elsewhere. When you establish a truth from a passage, that is already sufficient. But if you can confirm it with another passage or other passages elsewhere, wow, it strengthens our understanding so much, so much. So can you not see now that we are the ones referred to, the believers, because we have fled to Christ for refuge. So it is not the Jews whom this writer is referring to. It's to believers whom this writer is referring to. And now, to confirm it, let us look at a passage in another part of the New Testament. Turn to the front, to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We are told there, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So clearly, Christ is the means by which all the nations will be blessed. So there is one particular seed by whom all nations will be blessed. God's promise to Abraham that he will be a blessing to all the nations, that promise is going to be fulfilled through one person, Jesus Christ. One particular descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. He would die on the cross and rise from the dead. The gospel will be proclaimed to all the nations. Those who have come to faith in him will be blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham believed in God and he was saved. We who believe in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Okay? And we then are the descendants or heirs of Abraham. The promises that were made to Abraham will be inherited by his spiritual descendants, not by his physical descendants. And that is shown to us in chapter 3, verse 29. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay? Confirm? So now back to Hebrews chapter 6. Why does the writer expound on this, showing to us God gave Abraham not only a promise but an oath in order to strengthen the faith of Abraham? Abraham went through much trial. There were times when his faith was shaken. For example, when he was asked to sacrifice his son, he was so upset. Why, God, why? But since you have commanded it, I will do it. Nevertheless, wow, his faith was truly tested. He was in turmoil, but he submitted to God since he knew it was God's will. You see? Now, how often it is that our faith has been tested? We know what is true, what is right, good and true. We want to do it, but then our senses, what we see, what we hear, what we feel, tells us otherwise. And we are struggling. Aha, do we follow our senses or do we follow our faith? And we know that we are convinced that our faith is right, we must act according to our faith. See? And Abraham went through much. So God strengthened him that in so far as his promise is concerned, that he will have descendants to whom there will be blessing to all the nations. This you must believe. In other words, Abraham, I really have called you to be my own. I'm your God. You are my son. God is reaffirming with Abraham that come what may, whatever the trials and the storms of life may be, God is his God. He is a friend of God. It strengthened Abraham. But then we read earlier in verse 17 that it was not meant only for Abraham, but for his spiritual seed, which is us, we, the believers in Jesus Christ. So that assurance is given to us as well. So the purpose then of the two things that cannot be changed, that are unchangeable, the promise of God and the oath of God, is meant for our consolation. The purpose is to strengthen us in the faith. Look at verse 18. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled to refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And a little bit more about this hope is found in verse 19. Verse 19 tells us, remember, this hope is a certainty. It is not like what we say, I hope you will be there tonight at the party. We are not sure whether the person will be there or not. But the Christian hope is certain. We are going to meet with Christ. He will return to judge the world. We will be taken with him to live in the new earth that will be in the new heavens. See, this is our hope. Our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. But understand this. That hope is not based on how strong or weak our faith is. That hope is based on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And what has he done? He has died to pay for our sins. He has risen from the dead and he has gone to heaven. It is like Aaron, the high priest, going behind the veil. Remember the temple? The where you worship is separated from that most holy part where the Ark of the Covenant was, which symbolized God's presence. Aaron could only go behind the veil once a year after offering sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people of Israel. So who met with God? Aaron. Aaron met with God on behalf of the people. See? Jesus Christ is now with God the Father. He has gone behind the veil. He has gone behind the barrier, behind the clouds, behind the... He has been taken up and he's now in heaven. See? He's now in the presence of God on behalf of his people. And you look at the front in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we are told, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So Jesus Christ has gone beyond this life to heaven to be in the presence of the Father. And now back to chapter 6, what is being said? Our hope is like is anchored, that means it is held strongly down. However much the wind and the waves blow us, we might appear to be waving about, but we must be clear that our hope is anchored to Christ. That means what appear to be so fragile, being waved about by the waves sway us about, see? But that rope ties us to the anchor, which will not move. And that anchor is Christ, who has gone to heaven on our behalf. He is our Aaron. He is our high priest. He is higher even than Aaron. He is the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's greater than Aaron. He's the Son of God. Our hope is anchored in Christ. And be sure of that. That whatever happens to shake our faith, yeah, we are to believe that nothing will take us away from the love of God that is in Christ. Because our hope is anchored in Him. So we might only appear to be swayed about, but we must grow in assurance that we are anchored to Christ. So what must we do then? Cling on, hold on, not to let go of our faith. We are told, again, in look again at verse 18, we are told by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong consolation, we have refuge to lay hold of the hope. We must lay hold of the hope. So on the one hand, verse 19 shows to us that it is not we who save ourselves. It is Christ who has done it all. And since Christ has done it all, it is done. And our salvation is secure. Then what do we do? We do nothing. No, we just need to hold on while waiting for the time when we are safely brought to heaven. You don't have to rely on your own strength. You don't have to rely on your own ability. What is needed is that you hold on. And as you hold on, God will enable you to hold on. Remember that salvation is secure, but we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is like we labor to serve the Lord. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, verse 29, Paul says he labors to preach the gospel. See? But he knows that as he labors, God is at work in him. So as he works, God is at work in him. So as we cling on, God is giving us the strength to cling on. So what must you do? Cling on. But I don't have the strength to cling on. As you cling on, God gives you the strength to cling on. And the rest you don't have to worry. Because Christ is the one who will pull us to safety. See? Now you have the line. The person is drowning. You throw him the line. He catches hold. You just tell the person, hold on, hold on. All that you need to do is to hold on. You don't have to worry about whether we will pull or not. We will definitely pull and you will come to safety. You have no strength, you say, but you just hold on. All you need to do is hold on. Can you not hold on? And surely the person who is drowning quickly, hold on, hold on. He's told just to hold on. And in our case, as we hold on, God gives us the strength to hold on. And we are sure to arrive safely in heaven. So with this understanding, we must grow with this certainty that we will be saved. So the apostles tell the Lord, increase our faith. We must increase in our faith by knowing the truth of Scripture. The more we know of what Christ has accomplished for us, the more certain we should be in the hope of our salvation. Okay? So let us grow then. Grow in knowledge, grow in our service, grow in our appreciation in our heart. Our hearts must cling on. Our hearts must become more certain that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Satan can do his worst. Just like the boat that is anchored down to the ocean floor. The boat seems to be swayed about and sometimes appear to collapse. But it will never be shattered. It will never float away because it is firmly anchored to the ocean floor. The Lord will ensure that we safely arrive in heaven. So we draw to a close. You come to see here that we must not grow only in knowledge, we must grow in service, we must grow in faith. Ask yourself this question. Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? If you have not come to true faith in Jesus Christ, all we have learned comes to nothing. It doesn't apply to you. Boys and girls and older people, the question is directed to you. Have you true faith in Jesus Christ? Then secondly, make sure that you grow in knowledge, in service, and in faith. You must grow. You can't afford not to grow. You must grow. Thirdly, make sure that you cling on in hope to Christ, who is our high priest, who is in heaven. All you need to do is to cling on. You are not asked to do anything else to make your salvation sure. You cling on in faith. And as you cling on, you hold on, however difficult it may be, persevere in the faith, God preserves you. You cling on, God gives you the strength to cling on. And that is all you need to do. And Christ has done everything. He will ensure that we arrive safely in heaven. And may God really strengthen us in our faith as the days go by.